How are we doing? Hey. I am obviously not Brian Haas. I am way better looking than he is. That's right. You can say that. It's fair enough. Hey, my name is Josh Turner. Just by a show of hands, who is already disappointed I'm not the country music singer, Josh Turner? That is my wife as well, so your laugh is wounding. No, my name is Josh. I live in Roswell. I'm actually on the teaching team at Forsyth Local as well. And man, I love your church. I love your pastor. I love your lead pastor, Pastor Chris, Pastor Brian. So you do me a favor. Can you put your hands together and honor them? Brian is on vacation right now with his family. So hey, let me say this as someone who cares for pastors. I run a program called the 1010 Project, where we take pastors through a year-long journey of mental, emotional, and spiritual health. So thank you for being a church that lets your pastor take a vacation and go and be with his family on Father's Day. Amen? And to all the dads, happy Father's Day. Man, you are a father on Sunday at 8:30 at church. I know where the real Christians are today in Dawsonville. So man, it's great to be here. I want to introduce you to my family. I feel like it's really important. They're not here with me. That was my gift to them this Father's Day, is not making them hear me preach again. So I have a picture of them I want to share with you. So this is my family. I got to take my wife to London for her 40th birthday, and I dress like a redneck most places I go, as you can tell by my Canadian tuxedo I'm wearing. And my wife goes, "Why, when we go to the UK, do you have to wear a cowboy hat, full denim, and cowboy boots and walk around? Can't you blend in a little bit?" I said, "Babe, I just want them to remember that we won." Do you know what I'm saying? Like, if I could have had an eagle with a speaker playing Toby Keith, I would have done it, walking through the streets of London, chanting USA. But so put that back up for me real quick. So that's my, in the back of that picture, that's my son. He's 22 years old. He is a senior in college, and he is studying psychology. So right now, we get to play a really cool game at home called Diagnose Dad, where he literally will read a book, look at it, look at me, and go, "You have anxiety." And I'm like, "Yeah, my therapist told me that. So I don't need your opinion about anything once again." So that's my son, Aiden. He is 22 years old. That's my wife, Becca. We have been married for 21 years. So if you can do math, I wasn't always a Christian. Anybody else got a backstory? Nobody at the 8:30? Just me and you, ma'am? Okay, well, I'll preach to you because everybody else is a lion. And my wife is amazing. She is the best thing that ever happened to me. And that's my daughter, Riley. Riley, as you can see in that picture, has a tracheostomy. Riley is severely special needs. She is the 12th known case in the world of a rare genetic disorder. She has had 33 surgeries. What's unique about Riley's special needs is it's all physical. So mentally, she is a 17-year-old little girl, or young lady, I should say now, if she would correct me. And she has wheelchairs that she drives around our house. She just got a new wheelchair, which is super cool. It has a scissor lift in it. So if you have never been disrespected by a child slowly raising to eye level with you, it's awesome. Like, you can't even be mad at it. You're just like, gangster move. And she just kind of drives off. And so you can't even be, she wants to be a preacher. So she preached last weekend at a church. She preached last year in DC. And how many of you know, man, when someone rolls in on a wheelchair with a tracheostomy and starts preaching the word of Jesus, they carry a little bit of a different weight. Amen. And so, also because she's a preacher now, that means that I can't teach her anything anymore. She knows everything at this point in life. And so, like I said, man, it really is an honor to be here with you guys. You know, I thought this Father's Day, one of the things I really want to talk about, and I think it's important, is I want to help reframe our picture of our Heavenly Father. And the way that we're going to do that is we're going to actually look at a passage in Scripture that is one of my favorite parables ever, and it's the parable of the prodigal son. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Luke 15, 11 through 24. Now, here's the thing about the prodigal son. If you have been in church for more than 10 minutes, you have heard a sermon on the prodigal son. Most of the time when you hear sermons on the prodigal son, what you are looking at is you're looking at one of the two brothers. You're looking at the son, the prodigal, which we're going to look at a little bit today, or you're looking at the older brother, which kind of represents the Pharisees as Jesus is telling this parable. Today, what we're going to do is look at the father. Here's why this is important. A lot of us in here have a view of God as our father that is not accurate.
A lot of you in here, your heavenly father sounds a lot like your earthly father. A lot of you in here, and I can speak specifically to men in this. Men, I think this is something that we struggle with immensely. And like I grew up in a home, like I have a good relationship with my parents now, sort of. But I grew up in a home where I felt like my parents loved me more and my dad was more proud of me the harder I worked and the better I performed. So then I become a pastor. I've been a pastor for over 20-something years now. And I took that and I placed that upon God. So how many of you know when your relationship with the Lord is based off of your perceived performance, it can get you in trouble? Some of you in here, you probably feel like God is more with you when you do your devotionals that morning. You ever left your house and like, God is with me today. I read Deuteronomy. He is proud of me, which God is always proud of us when we read Deuteronomy. Let's get that straight right now. But a lot of us in here, we struggle with this picture of God. Some of you have church wounds and church hurts. And that has caused you to have a different view of God. Some of you have walked through suffering, heartache, trials, all of this, and it's caused you to have a different view of who the Father is. And so today what I want to do is I want to reframe that. Because I think if we can get an accurate picture who the Father is, it will help us actually understand how much we are loved. And the idea is, the truth is that God loves you as much as he can all the time. And you cannot do anything more or less to earn God's love anymore. A lot of us get confused because what we end up doing is we end up tying our circumstances to the love of God. God's love for you is not tied up in your circumstances. God's love for you is tied up in what Jesus did on the cross. So if you ever want to know how God really feels about you, the thing that you ultimately have to look to is the cross of Jesus. But today what we're going to do a little bit is we're going to look at the parable of the prodigal son. So it starts off in verse 11. It says this: to illustrate the point further, Jesus told them this story. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. So his father agreed to divide his wealth between his sons. A few days later, this younger son packed all his belongings and moved to a distant land, and there he wasted all of his money in wild living. Now, you have to understand from the very beginning what's happening here. Most theologians and commentary writers say that what's happening here, it's not the son going to the father in this respectful manner. What the son is actually saying to the dad in this moment is, hey, dad, I don't care whether you're alive or dead. I want what you can give me. I don't actually want a relationship with you. I just want the gifts from you. Give it to me. It is a massive slap in the face to the father. Because what the son wants is not a relationship with the father. He only wants what the father can do for him. Don't we kind of do the same thing to God at times? Don't we at times, let's just be real and honest. At times, don't we desire the gifts more than the giver? How many times have you prayed, God, would you just give me this? God, would you just bless this? And then you get that thing. And then all of a sudden, what you recognize is your relationship with God isn't what it once was because you got actually what you wanted, which was the gift and not the giver. All of us do this. Now, let me ask you this. It says that he squandered his inheritance. He squandered his gifts on wild living. Have you ever misused the gifts that God has given you? My daughter spoke sign language for 7 years at our house. And I'm here to tell you that speaking is a gift. Have you ever used your words to hurt somebody? Have you ever looked at something that you shouldn't have with your gift of sight? Have you ever taken the money that God has given you, the gift and the ability to earn, to spend it on things that you know you shouldn't? Here's what I'm trying to get you to understand. We're all the prodigal to some extent. And this isn't like to beat us up. Like this is just kind of to level the playing field a little bit. That all of us from time to time, we are this prodigal. I am, my goodness. Like there are so many things. I have a tattoo on my massive bicep that says, I don't know why some of y'all laughed at that. These things are pythons. That says, prone to wander from the hymn, come thou fount. Because what I realize is there's something in me, as much as I love the Lord, as much as I want a relationship with him, there is this thing in my heart where I will wander away like the prodigal. We're all the prodigal to some extent. Every single one of us has taken the gifts, the abilities, the talents, and we have misused them from time to time. It goes on, verse 14. About the time his money ran out, a great famine swept over the land and he began to starve. He persuaded a local farmer to hire him, and the man sent him into the fields to feed the pigs. The young man became so hungry that even the pods he was feeding the pigs looked good to him, but no one gave him anything. You know what I've learned in life is that sin looks better from a distance. And what I mean by that is often when we romanticize sin and look at it from a distance, we're not thinking about the repercussions. We're not thinking of how that sin could turn out. We're not thinking of all the bad things that come with that. We're just thinking about the empty promises or the allure of that that we feel like would give us something. Please always hear, please hear me when I say this. The enemy will never give you anything to make your life better. The enemy will never give you anything to make you more happy, to make you feel more fulfilled. The enemy will always give you a cheap substitute of what the Lord really wants to give you. And so sin looks better from a distance because we romanticize it. And I think this young Jewish boy learned this. Think about this. He gets his inheritance. He sets off for a place that he has heard stories about. He's heard about the parties. He's heard about the girls. The Bible literally translates, he lost everything in wild living. Do you think that for a second he thought that he would end up in a pig pen looking at the food that the pigs were eating, desiring to eat the same thing? Now, to some of us, that may not seem like a big deal, but to this boy, he was a Jewish boy. And a pig is a ceremonially unclean animal. And what that meant was that he was not supposed to be around pigs. He was not supposed to touch pigs. He was much less supposed to not be in the same pen looking at the food the pigs were eating, desiring to eat the same food. Because when you, as a Jewish person, came in contact with something that was ceremonially unclean, you became now ceremonially unclean yourself, which meant that you were cut off from the relationship of God or the worship of God. You couldn't go into the temple. You couldn't go into worship until you went through some ritual cleansing. On top of that, if you were ceremonially unclean and someone came and touched you, they also now become ceremonially unclean himself. So he has now, because of his actions, been cut off from the ability to worship God and the ability to be in relationship with other people. Do you think that he thought that when he got his inheritance that that was where he was going to land? Sin will always take you further than you're wanting to go, and it will always cost you more than you're willing to pay. It will always do this to us. The enemy doesn't want you just to show up late for work. Sorry, that's my manly beard. The enemy doesn't want you just to show up late for work or stub your toe. He wants to utterly destroy you. And the reason he wants to utterly destroy you is because you were made in the image of the one that cast him out of heaven. And so anything that is presented to you that looks like something that would be fulfilling or something that would help you or make you feel better or give you a momentary reprieve, please understand, for all my fishermen in the room, it's just a fishing lure with a big hook in it. It just looks good because what the enemy is trying to do is to get you off base and to stop you from becoming the person that God is calling you to be. It goes on, verse 17. When he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, "At home, even the hired servants have enough food to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home to my father and say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" The reason that I love this part right here is because what brings him to his senses isn't how bad his situation is, but how good his father is. And he's like, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go home. I'm going to say, 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant.'" Now, let me tell you what I think is happening here. Have you ever been caught doing something and you knew the person that caught you was going to confront you, and so you worked out an explanation beforehand? Like someone would come up to you and go, "Why did you do that?" And you're able to go, "Well, see, what had happened was," and you already have it worked out. I think what's happening here in this moment is what the son is expecting is an angry father. I think what he's expecting is to get home and his dad to see him coming and go, "I knew he'd come back. Did you lose it all? I know, you know what? I told your mom, I told your brother," your brother's been here working the whole time, by the way, "and you know what? You've been like this. 'Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you.'" I think he is preparing a speech. Because I think what he's expecting is an angry father. Some of you, that's what you're expecting. If you're honest with yourself, God isn't God to you that sent his son to die on a cross for you because of how much he loves you. God is a God to you that's sitting on a throne with a fistful of lightning bolts, go do it again. And I think the son was expecting an angry dad, and I think so many times we expect an angry father. I would just be interested for some of you in here, the next time you think that, ask the question, does this voice sound more like my earthly dad or my heavenly father? Does this sound more like the pastor that wounded me or the church that hurt me or the person that betrayed me or the person that whatever? Or does this really sound like my heavenly father? See, a lot of us, we have all these different things inside of us that are competing with who God really is and competing with the view that we really have of God. So I think the son, he was expecting an angry dad. And I think when he returned home, that what he found was actually very surprising to him. And what I want you to understand is the same thing that the son finds when he returned home is the same exact thing that you and I find when we return home to God. And I really want you to grasp, is this my beard? I'm not shaving it, man. This is all I got left. I'm a bald man. I got one look for the rest of my life. So what happens is when we return home, this is the very thing that we find. We find the same thing that the son did. And so I want to give you three things the son finds when he returns home. And listen, I want to encourage you to take notes, because if you take notes, you get to pick where you live in heaven. Pastor Brian probably hasn't told you that. It's from the book of Second Hesitations. It is very important theology. That is not true. Some of y'all are like, okay, I knew Father's Day was going to be awesome. I almost said lit. What am I, 700 years old? Anyway, three things that the son finds when he returns home, which is the same thing we find. The first thing he finds, and this is important, he finds a father that was waiting. A father that was waiting. Luke 15:20. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. I want you to underline that phrase if you have your Bible or highlight it, a long way off. You know, when you understand that the Bible is the inspired word of God and that everything was written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, then there is nothing that is in the Bible that should not be in the Bible, and everything has a purpose for being in the Bible the way it is. So it's interesting to me that there's that phrase, a long way off. Because how do you often see things from a long way off? You're looking for them. Most of the time, you don't see something by accident from a long way off. Most of the time that you see anything from a long way off, it's because you're actually looking for the thing that you end up seeing. I think what we end up getting from this scripture right here is that the father probably went back to working. The father went back to probably taking care of the estate, taking care of the family, taking care of the shepherds, the sheep, everything that he had. But I also don't think that there was a day that he didn't have one eye fixed on the horizon. I don't think that there was a day that there was one moment where the father wasn't like, my boy's gonna come home. I know he's dishonored me. I know he's disrespected me. I know he's probably hurting. I know he's probably broken. But I know that one day my son is going to return to me. And let me tell you why I say waiting, because God is a gentleman. He will not force himself upon you. You have a choice to make. This boy could have stayed in that pig pen. But all of a sudden he had the reminder of how good his dad is that brought him back to his father. You have a father that is waiting on you. And you don't have to make the huge journey. The thing I love about our Savior and our God is all it takes is you just to turn. And he's there in that moment. Now, here's another thing that hit me when I was writing the sermon. I want you to think about this with me and give me permission to read into scripture a little bit. I want you to think about this. This young man gets his inheritance. He is setting off for a place that he has had stories about. He's heard about the wild living, the parties, the girls, all of this. How many of you know when he left the home after getting his inheritance, he probably looked good, right? He put that new robe on, like the purple one with the frills at the bottom, like that good robe. How many of you know the son that returned didn't look a lot like the son that left? The son that returned came from a pig pen. He didn't Uber back home. He came dirty and filthy and ceremonially unclean. And as I was writing this, I just start picturing, like, I wonder as he is walking back through his land, his father's land and estate, did he pass people that once knew him, but they don't recognize him anymore because of the way he's returning? I wonder if he walked by friends that because of the way he looked, because of the dirt, because of the grime, because of the filth, because of being unkept, that they didn't actually recognize who he was. Some of you may have had people in your life that have said sentences to you like, I don't even know who you are anymore. You're not that son, you're not that daughter, you're not that husband, you're not that mom, you're not that friend, you're not that wife, you're not that whatever. You've changed. You're not the same person. I didn't raise you this way. This isn't how we were when we got married. I wonder if some of you in here have ever looked into the mirror and said, I don't know who I am anymore. Can I promise you something? When sometimes you may not recognize yourself and other people may not recognize you anymore because you've changed, can I promise you that from a long way off, your father still knows exactly who you are? And that you can come back to him from a pig pen, disgusting, covered in filth, not looking a lot like you did when you left, and from the moment he sees you, he knows who you are? So the first thing you see is you see a father that was waiting. The second thing you see is this, a father that was running. It goes on, verse 15, verse 20 again. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. Now, my family, we're originally from South Carolina. My parents, I love saying this about them, and I can say it because they're not watching, is they should just be raising tobacco on a farm, not interacting with the rest of humanity. Like, my family's just still that Southern. So I say that to say, if I had dishonored my father, taken the inheritance that my father had worked for the entire life to give to me, squandered it on wild living, and was coming back filthy from a pig pen, and my dad started running at me, I don't think it's like, Papa, do you know what I mean? It's more of like a knuckle up, dude, where are we going? Like, if my dad, I mean, some of you men in here, you know what I'm talking about. Like, if dad started running at me, I'm not like, he loves me. I'm like, duck and cover. You know, I'm fetal position. Because he's got that weird old man strength now. I don't understand it. But this says that this father sees his boy from a long way off. And he is filled with love and compassion, and he begins to run. Now, the first thing you have to understand is historically at this time, it was considered undignified for men to run because it was considered undignified to show your legs. All of these men at this time, they would have worn tunics that would have been long. So the only way for this father to begin to get to his son was to lift up his tunic, expose his legs, and undignify himself to get to his boy. And then it says he's filled with love and compassion. Now, if you look in the Greek, that word compassion is the Greek word splagnizomai. And it translates, the literal translation is to have such an emotion and a feeling that your bowels ache. So here's the picture that Jesus is painting. This son who has dishonored his father, squandered his inheritance, disrespected, coming back ceremonially unclean, the moment that his father sees him, he undignifies himself and has such a feeling of love inside of him that he can physically not stay still, that he has to get to his son. What's interesting about the word splagnizomai is it's actually the same word that is used to describe Jesus throughout the entire New Testament. And behold, Jesus saw them and they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them. This is who our Father is. Not the one sitting in heaven with a fistful of lightning bolts. It's the Father that sees us coming back broken, beaten, disgusting, dirty, hurt. And the moment that he sees us, he lifts up his tunic and takes off to us. I think so many times what people have done is we have confused Zeus and God. And I think that we have this picture that God is like this cosmic killjoy,
that he's just up in heaven, like I said earlier, with a fistful of lightning bolts going, Jesus, do it one more time, Jesus. And Jesus is like, don't do it, Dad. And he's like, I'm going to do it. Like, I think that's what we think. And so many of us in here, man, we struggle with this image. I struggle with this image. You know, every time that I get the opportunity to preach a sermon, one of the things I pray for myself is, God, please let me, everything that I'm saying, let me believe it as true as well. Because there's this part of all of us, right? Like, I know all the things about me that cause God should, all the reasons that God should not love me. I know all the reasons inside of me that God should be like, okay, enough is enough. But that's not the picture. That's never been the picture. The picture is that God loves you so much that the moment that you break the horizon, he begins to run to you. The third and final thing that we see, you see a father that's waiting, a father that's running, and the third one is a father that's embracing. Luke 15, 20 once again. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son, embraced him, and kissed him. That phrase, kissed him in the Greek, is the Greek word kataphilio. It doesn't mean just to kiss. It translates to kiss fervently. So here's the picture. And Jesus is telling the story. It's Jesus saying this. The picture is this son who is disrespectful to his father. He has basically said, Dad, I don't want a relationship with you. I just want what you can give me. He loses everything. He's ceremonially unclean. He's coming back from a pig pen. The father sees him, runs to him, and when he gets to him, he doesn't just kiss him. He kisses all over him. Do you remember that moment for you where God embraced you for the first time? I think so many times, you know, one of the things I always pray for myself is, God, don't ever let me forget who I was before you saved me. Because I want to remember that the only thing that ever changed my life was not Josh Turner, was Jesus Christ. I grew up, I went to Florida State University. I made a joke earlier about having a kid out of wedlock. That wasn't a joke. I got a degree and a child from Florida State University. Go Noles. And some of you didn't like that joke. That's okay. So I thought when I got out of college, I have a degree in economics. Man, if I make enough money and have a family, life will come together. And at a very young age, God gave me everything I thought I wanted. And I can remember being miserable. Like, I'm talking like driving to work in my car on I-95 out of Florida, sobbing. I had to wear a suit. I had hair back then. It was awesome. I don't want to brag about it. It was majestic. And just being so lost. I used to say all the time, I don't know what I'm made for. I don't know how to find out what I'm made for. And if I find out what I'm made for, I don't know how to do it. Lost. But earthly, I had everything that I thought I wanted. So fast forward, I'm working at this job, and me and this guy go out on a business call together. I can still remember what the room looks like to this day. And we're standing on this like second story kind of stairwell. And he goes, hey man, tell me about yourself. I go, I don't know, man. I still like to go out and party, still drink, you know, quite a bit. You know, I just have a good time. What about you, man? He goes, hey, bro, I don't want to be weird. This is all he said to me. I don't want to be weird, but I love Jesus and I love serving at my church. And I wanted to say, oh, I believe in God, but my previous sentence was, I'm still getting hammered. So that didn't really work, and it messed with me. I didn't know why it messed with me. Now I obviously know it was the Holy Spirit. So I go home to my wife, and I said, hey, I think we need to start trying some churches. She's like, okay. So we start going to all of these different churches. My son, when he was born, had to have leg surgery, so he had casts on his legs from the time he was a month old to the time he was a year old. How many of you know that sometimes Christian people can be judgy? Like, I feel like I'd be a better pastor if I could punch people in the throat sometimes. In the name of Jesus, so calm down. So we would go into these churches, and how many, I would have a baby with a cast on. We were very young, and so people would just look at us sideways. So I go to this guy I worked with. I was like, hey, man, you said something to me a few weeks ago. It really messed with me. Dude,
we've been trying churches, and I know looking back, he must have been like, got him. Do you know what I mean? Like, got one for the Lord. Want him back, Jesus. So he goes, hey, why don't you come to church with me? And I'm like, yeah, man, we'll give it one more shot. Now, I didn't grow up at a church like Local, where there's a band on stage and awesome music and lights. I grew up Methodist, where an organ player was 397 years old, and you're not sure she's going to make it through all of it, right? And you're like, I understand why we do the first and third stanza only now. It makes sense to me. So we walk into a church like Local with the lights and the band, and people have their hands in the air, and I remember walking in and going, oh, cool, this is a cult. Like, this is, like, look, this is how we die. Like, we're not going to make it out of here. So we go in. Also, I'm hungover. And so we just go, yep. amen, brother. So we go in, and I am like, what is this? It's me, and they put us real close to the front. And it's me on the aisle, my son who had just gotten his cast off for the last time, and then my wife. And I can remember guys standing there like this. Like looking at men across the aisle with their hands in the air, tears coming down their face and going, these dudes are nuts. And as I'm having this thought, I turn and I look at my son. He had pushed himself up on the seat and was standing like this. I lost it. Like, you ever seen like a cool guy cry in a movie like Jason Statham or The Rock? I did not look like that. I looked like get either a therapist or security. Somebody help this dude. From that moment, everything changed for me. And what I felt, and I've said this now for over 20-something years, what I felt in that moment was the first real grace I'd ever felt in my life. And I felt like God said to me, son, I know where you've been. Son, I know what you've been doing. And I'm just glad you're home. The truth is I felt a way about, I felt so bad about myself, I thought there was no way that God could love me. And some of you in here believe things about you that God has never said about you. So my question is do you know this Father? The Father says, yeah, I know what you've been doing. I know where you've been. And I'm going to embrace you and kiss you fervently. And what I want to do is it's fun to come into church on Father's Day and laugh and have fun, but at the end of the day, it's always what do you do with Jesus? So I just want to give you a chance to respond. So I'm going to ask you to close your eyes and bow your heads with me. Some of you in here, maybe for the first time ever, you're saying, I want to know that Father. The way that you know that Father is through the Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible says that all have sinned and all have fallen short of God's glorious standard. What that means is that every person who has ever lived and walked on this earth, except for Jesus Christ, we are all sinners in need of a Savior. Jesus Christ is that Savior. And the Bible tells us that we confess with our mouth and we believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is the only Son of God who was crucified, dead, buried, and resurrected for us, that in that moment we are saved. Your sins are separated from you as far away as the east is from the west. In the book of Psalms, it says, he will remember them no more. Now, that's funny that it says he will remember them no more. If God is an omniscient God, which means all-knowing, so he doesn't forget, but he chooses not to remember them. And you are also the righteousness of Christ. And so what that means is that all of your sins were placed on Jesus on the cross, and all of the righteousness of Christ was placed onto you, and you are now the righteousness of Christ, which I fully don't understand, but I'm thankful for it. And some of you need to know this God. Some of you, maybe for the first time ever, you need to commit your life to Jesus. You need to ask Jesus to save you. If that's you, what I'm going to do is I'm going to count to three and ask you to raise your hand. People are like, hey, man, that's me. I'm just going to count to three. I'm going to ask you to raise your hand, and I'm just going to pray for us. If you need to commit your life to Jesus for the first time, one, two, three, raise them. Amen. Now, if you're in here, you say, dude, I'm a prodigal right now. And I know it's the 8:30 service, and we're all the super Christians here. But you know where your heart's wandering. You don't need me to convince you of it. If you would just say, Josh, I'm a little bit in the distant land right now. There's some parts of my heart I need to come back home. If that's you, I'm gonna count to three, and I'm gonna ask you to raise your hand. One, two, three, raise them. Lots of hands. Heavenly Father, we thank you for every hand in this room this morning. God, thank you that salvation is a free gift given to all of us so that no man can boast. Thank you, God, that lives are never changed because of the words of a man, God, but because of always of the power of your Holy Spirit. God, for every person that raised their hand, Lord, thank you that you did a work in their heart this morning. Thank you, God, for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for us, who purchased our freedom, who paid for our sins, and imputed his righteousness to us. God, we love you and we praise you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.